time. Tracy and I were just talking about that. With three children, and the youngest who is over 20 and the oldest who's about to be 26, we feel the words of Leslie Rayburn, who posted a picture of her youngest son, Kyle, about to become a junior in high school, and said, "Make it slow down." There are several even here today, I think, who know very real exactly what I'm talking about. It's entirely too fast. But these are passages in life, and these are passages in life that happen. Sometimes it feels cyclical. Sometimes it's not. But today, our nation is riddled with division and hate. A little over 15 years ago, it was a foreign hate group who generated much hate in many Americans. And also it was around 60 years ago when our nation was embroiled in racial divisiveness that left many dead and even trapped more in a cycle of hate. And then it was about 160 years ago when our nation's divide on whatever subject you want to say it was about, slavery or the state's rights to have slavery, it has led to hate mongering and the death of 620,000 human beings. At the time, that was 2% of the population of the United States. By today's standard, that would be a war that would take 6,460,000 lives. So can I please ask you to consider, is any right to possess so-called property worth the lives of nearly 6.5 million souls? But I digress. And so today there is hate and divisiveness spewing across lines. People are screaming at each other. And even on my Facebook feed, there are Christians yelling at other Christians over monuments and their meaning. Today's lesson is not about that. But it sets the stage for this true reality. A generation grows up. If my kitchen table conversation in front of my children or about those ethnic groups spoken about in derision and mocked for their differentness, then why would I be surprised that anyone in the next generation would not be willing to get along? And in the crosshairs of these embattled voices is a growing and truly ever-present at this point opposition to Christianity. In some circles, there is tolerance, but in a loudly growing number are those who do not merely disagree. They protest, and then they oppose, and then they verbally assault, and then they persecute. If we have generated in a culture a passion for speaking ill of other people because of what they look like, why are we surprised that in this generation we have people who don't like what Christians look like? Peter warned Christians succinctly, 1 Peter 4, verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. John said, 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." Paul said, as he went about strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, he said, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God," because he warned Timothy that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, 2 Timothy 2, 3, verse 12. And then the angel told John, "It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him." Revelation 13, verse 7. I want you to notice the devil's assault is against every nation, every ethnicity and every person who calls themselves a Christian. And even Jesus said, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Revelation 2, verse 10. Just as he promised in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So imminent it will always be, because Jesus said persecution would always be. And he said we would be blessed if we would endure it, and the kingdom would be ours. What set the stage for my lesson is a quote that I heard last week. A quote that was spoken in 2012, but I just heard it. I'm a little slow that way. And it came from a cardinal of the Roman Catholic Church named Francis Eugene George. The comment actually went viral in 2012. But like I said, I'm a little slow. I just heard about it last week. And as Mr. George described the comment, he said, quote, "It was a hypothetical statement made in a different context and intended to dramatize the danger of our living in our ever-increasingly secularized culture," end quote. He lives in Chicago. And this is what he said. "I expect to die in bed in peace. My successor will die in prison. And then his successor will die a martyr in the public square. The vision of his statement is to indicate that with every generation there is the reality of what will change within that culture. And he said he fully expected to die in bed quietly. He expected his successor to die in prison. And he expected that successor of that successor to die a martyr in the public square. But I want you to listen to the fourth thing he said. But then his successor will pick up the shards of a ruined society and slowly help rebuild civilization as the church has done so often in human history. Those who gather at the cross and by the empty tomb, no matter their nationality, are on the right side of history. They are the ones who understand that while they are lied about and persecuted and harassed because they belong to this Jesus of Nazareth, and while they may inevitably end up being charged, imprisoned, persecuted, and martyred, no matter what our society will describe itself as enlightened as and progressive, the old human story of sin and oppression comes from the devil. The world divorced from the God who created the Redeemer will bring the world to a bad end. Again and again, his comment rings in my mind, illustrating the truth of a cycle. Another generation will come, another will come, and then another. And when the generation will come, maybe short of completely wicked and ungodly, there will still always be a righteous remnant. But if God allows the darkness to see finally the light of the dawn of day, God's people will still be there. Pray for your children. Pray for their children. Pray for their children. And today, do what's right. Because God is on his throne. And that reminds me of the book of Judges. If you'll turn with me in Judges chapter 2. The story of the book of Judges is about the nation's history as they were disorganized in a sense and confused because they were not listening to God. And they went through generational cycles of abandonment or turning away from God. And beginning in Judges chapter 2, verse 6, read with me. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Harah, in the hill country of Ephraim and of Mount Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, but there rose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. When a generation comes, a generation can forget. And what the book of Judges shows us is that in the nation of Israel, was this true and did it repeat itself? That they forgot what it was that the Lord had done. At that point in Israel's history, Joshua had stood next to Moses as this great hero. They had certainly told the great stories and sung the songs like we would sing about Joshua and the walls of Jericho. It was not that there was not even an absence, not even a presence of the discussion of God or anything of the like. There are, in every generation, a righteous remnant, as there was even then, of people who would tell the story. But people would stop listening. Just as George Orwell, in his novel, made very famous, 1984, he wrote, "Who controls the past controls the future. He who controls the present controls the past." And in that very ominous reality is the point that when this generation arises up and forgets what's in the past, this generation will not know the Lord. But that doesn't mean there won't be a righteous remnant. And how important it is for each new generation to recognize that God has saved us from our sin. To recognize that God has given us hope beyond death and that God has made us whole and free again, holy in Jesus Christ. And please don't tell me they have a Bible to read. Please don't tell me that they can look at the sun and the stars and the moon and they can understand how deeply it is that God loves them. They have to hear. And they had forgotten what the Lord had done. How the Lord had saved them from Egyptian bondage. And how the Lord had brought them into the promised land and made them a whole new nation all over again. When a generation comes and that generation forgets, it's because they have forgotten what the Lord has done. Notice verse 11 says, "And the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt." Once we forget, then we forsake. Once we forget all that God has accomplished, as Joshua gave them the farewell address that's recorded in Scripture, as Joshua told them all that the Lord had done, just as the earlier generation had heard from Moses all that the Lord had done, they forsake what they've been told. When you forget the Word of God, you're in danger of forsaking the God of Israel. Which explains why Israel turned to the vile and vicious worship of Baal. And ladies and gentlemen, it explains why things go wrong in our society. When people forget they forsake. And then when they forsake, they forfeit. Verse 14, and the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them. Just as a father will try to teach his child to understand the source of all his good blessings and the reasons for his good behavior, Israel is punished by God, and they forfeit what the Lord had promised them because they had forgotten and they had forsaken. And God permitted one nation after another to invade the promised land to teach each and every generation that would forget and forsake. And once they followed this in their generation, they failed. Because sometimes our misery makes us resist God. The experiences of darkness sometimes bring darkness into our souls. But if we will first remember and adhere ourselves to the Lord, and then we will experience all that God has promised for us in our lives, then there won't be a reason for us to see failure. Yes. When that generation forgets, it faces a great and dark future. But this morning, I also want to talk about what our generation has forgotten. Daniel understood it in Daniel chapter 4, verse 25. When he's explaining to Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar's special role and purpose in God's great accomplishments that he was going to accomplish. And if you remember, what that is Nebuchadnezzar is punishing his people. Nebuchadnezzar has his people enslaved. Nebuchadnezzar is fulfilling God's purpose and bringing upon that generation a punishment that they were rightly deserving of. But still to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel tells him in chapter 4, verse 25, you need to recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. That Daniel speaks to Nebuchadnezzar to understand that God reigns in the kingdoms of men. Even to Nebuchadnezzar did the Lord give him that insight when he says, the decision by the word of the Holy Ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. Chapter 4 and verse 10. In Psalm 22, a psalm that we often turn to remember the sacrifice of our Savior, a psalm that Jesus himself from the cross quotes, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As the psalmist begins its conclusion in verse 28, he says, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. And then he goes on to say, posterity will serve God. And it will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed. You see, when that generation arises, the reason that generation will not be forgotten, it will not forget, is because the generation that is alive has not forgotten that the Lord reigns in the kingdom of men. Ladies and gentlemen, that's just not a little poetic thing that we need to sing about on a Sunday morning. It's something you have to believe when you feel like your world is turning upside down. It's something that your faith must wrap around when you feel like your country is going crazy or down the drain. Do you really believe the Lord reigns in the kingdom of men? What our generation has forgotten, not only that the God who is in heaven reigns in the kingdom of men, but that God is the final judge. You know the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of God, so that each one may be recompensed by his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Even Jesus says in Matthew 12 and verse 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. And then Paul says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, on that day when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Your translation may have the word the thoughts of men. What is more secret than our thoughts? What this generation has forgotten is that God will be the final judge. He will be the one who judges everyone's deeds. Everything that's happened in the last 14 days, God will judge. And everything that has been said in the last 14 days on Twitters and on Facebook accounts and across the hall and across the phone and through emails and across the water cooler at work, God will judge. And then even if we don't act on it or even if we don't say it, even the secrets of men in Christ Jesus, God will judge. What this generation has forgotten is that God will judge. But the side of that that we need to remember in this connection is that we need to make Him the last arbiter. Too many people are very happy to be the judge and jury, and the executor of judgment on everyone that they see doing something that they would never do or that they believe is wrong. It doesn't matter if I'm talking about someone who is a Christian or a non-Christian. I've seen it on both sides in the last 14 days. We must believe that God, if He is the final judge, and God will judge us for everything we have done, then we must let Him be the final judge. And allow the power of your deeds, not the power of a political process, or not the power of violence, or not the power of anything, except the truth of what God really says. Because, ladies and gentlemen, what's happened in the last 14 days is reiterated by what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 9. That which has been done is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. Why are we surprised that there's turbulence in our society when there's sin in our society? There's a preacher in the Chicagoland area named Matthew Basford. Some of you may know him. And he writes a blog called His Excellent Word. I want to share with you something that he said. Because if we really want to change the way our generation looks at God, and so that they won't forget God, that He reigns in the kingdom of men, and that God is the final judge, then we will announce by our deeds everything that God needs us to announce by our deeds and our words. And this is what he wrote. Let me tell you what does change hearts. I have a friend who is a disciple and a gospel preacher, and who also happens to be African American. A few years back, he had the opportunity to study with a dyed-in-the-wool, good old boy, racist. And then he baptized him just a few days before he died. My friend was invited to preach that man's funeral. It was a Confederate flag-themed funeral. There were TV monitors set up in the funeral parlor that displayed Confederate flags rippling in the breeze. There was a Confederate flag draped over the casket. And my friend preached the funeral. And after the funeral was over, at the family's request, he folded up the Confederate flag on the coffin and placed it on his dead friend's chest. And so Matthew writes, I asked him then, why did you do that? And he replied, because I loved him. And because I loved all of them. This is the power of the gospel. That it can take even a Confederate flag and in the hands of a black man, transform it into a symbol of forgiveness, reconciliation, and love. I don't think anybody who attended the funeral missed the symbolism. And afterward, I don't even think that flag was the only thing that was buried. We don't need more protests. We don't need more self-righteous diatribes, online vitriol, or hearts crammed full of bitterness and resentment. We need more acts of grace. Because that's what our generation has forgotten. And what this church must never forget. Read with me in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning in verse 18. Peter says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Please don't tell me that you can't. Because Jesus says you can. You have been called for this purpose. His mouth was not deceitful. He did not revile. He made no threats. He trusted his Father to be the perfect judge. And he bore burdens for the guilty because he was selfless and didn't care for his own rights. So when we see that that's what we can't forget, that the world needs to see Jesus in us. Name one person he was violent against. You may say he ran the money changers out of the temple. But that had nothing to do with monuments. But not only that, we must be like Jesus. We must suffer for doing his right ways. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than doing what is wrong. We must suffer for doing his right ways. because we must unite for one sole purpose. Him. We don't unite because we're smart. We've got it all worked out. We join our hands to people who are different than us. We join our hands with people who think different than us. We join our hands with people who talk different than us, walk different than us, listen to different music than us. We unite because Jesus tells us to. Because of Him. And in the 5th century, a man named John Chrysostom, when reflecting on the unity that he saw in the Lord's Supper, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17, he says, "For what is this bread? It is the body of Christ. And what do they become who partake of it? The body of Christ. So we are conjoined both with each other as we are conjoined with Jesus Christ. There not being one body for you and another for your neighbor to be nourished by, but the very same body for all. Therefore also he adds, for we all partake of one bread." He's not talking about how big cracker is. He's talking about how big the Lord is. Now, if we are all nourished of the same and all become the same, why do we not also show forth that same love and become also in this respect? At the table, Jesus said in John 13, "I give you a new command, love one another just as I have loved you. You must love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So this morning, let us love one another at the table. Let us remember the one from whom we partake has brought us unity. A unity that came by self-sacrifice. Racism still exists because sin still exists. And many try to overcome these, and they often devise their own plots and their plans to make it so. And many smart people devote time and energy to control or even end their own prejudice. Some progress. But the only solution is Jesus, who alone will unite us. Jesus the Christ, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for all of you in Christ Jesus are one. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. So please don't turn a blind eye to what's going on in our country. Don't pull a shell over your life and try to protect yourself from it. But don't scream and yell and act as if something is going on that we should not be expecting. Speak peace that comes only through Jesus Christ. And that unity that Paul spoke of in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, where we're all one in Christ, comes to you one way. Not my way, but the way Paul said, "For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Him." So this morning, if you feel lost in your sin, the message of hope and of grace and of mercy for your soul is something God offers you. He wants you to know peace and joy and love that can only be found in Jesus Christ. God welcomes you. So why won't you come? Come to the fount of blessing. Come to the water of life. Come to the one who in his own life has shown us what love really is. He gave his life for you. so that you can have abundant life. If you're subject to the heavens call, won't you come? Let's together we stand.